We invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. We are in Acts 16. We're picking up from where we left off last week. God's Spirit has closed particular doors to Paul and Silas and his travel companions and has led them to Philippi. Starting in verse 16, one day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune-telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God, who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days, but Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. These are Jews and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. All right, it's been over 20 years now since I graduated from high school. Where are we sitting in here? How, you guys just celebrated a big anniversary, right? High school anniversary? Yeah? Wait, 20, 30 years, 40? 50? Yeah. 1 week? Yeah. 1 week. You'll get there. It feels like yesterday, right? For all of us?
No.
So, no. Serenity, Spencer, believe me when I say you've come to one of these moments in life that will mark time for you forever. Whether you want to remember it or not, it is now there. It's one of those joyous and scary and momentous and exciting times in which you cross this threshold from the life that was into the life to come. And all of us here are very proud of you. Proud of you both, and we want you to know that not only are we praying for you, but we're cheering you on in your life's journey, and for all the ways that we can, we're here to support you. And so to commemorate this moment in which we're celebrating your graduation, I have prepared a commencement address of sorts here. I thought about calling it my belated valedictorian speech, but who am I kidding? I graduated with 600 people, so I wasn't even close. I never got to give that rousing graduation speech. The one that, you know, tugs the heartstrings and inspires you to live a life of promise. So I overcompensated and became a preacher instead. And this graduation season, it has me thinking, what would I say to my high school self 20 years ago? I decided that I would want to talk to myself about freedom. So I present to you all this morning my two decades late, not so valedictorian, sort of commencement address. And because I am a preacher and not a valedictorian, it's coming at you through scripture. So here we go. To the class of 2025, and whatever class you all are, you are at the cusp of a new freedom. And freedom is exciting. See, you're free from some of your old obligations. No more pencils, no more books, no more teachers' dirty looks. That's how the saying goes, right? Unless you go to college, and then none of that applies. But you're also free to enter into new things, too. What you'll do, where you'll go, who you'll be with, these are all possibilities that lay ahead of you. And however you approach it, it's a pivotal moment in your lives. Freedom is practically the air that you breathe. So I think it's important that as you step into your new freedom, that you have some understanding of freedom's true nature. See, we all think we know what freedom is, right? It's doing what we want, when we want. And can't nobody tell us otherwise. That's freedom, right? That's not quite it. The problem with that is that our sinful nature, our fallen humanity, it skews our desires so that we either don't know what we really want or we spend all our time wanting all the wrong things. And it's not just what we want that's the problem. When we want is also problematic. We're terribly impatient, the whole lot of us. All the good things in life that take time to develop are abandoned because they didn't come to us instantly. But at least nobody can tell us otherwise, right? We're free to make our own mistakes. And that's true, but we take that too far as well. And our complete lack of accountability means that we make things harder for ourselves than they need to be, but we also hurt others in the process. And that's what I mean. Like, we think we know what freedom is, but more often than not, our version of freedom turns out to be nothing more than us being shackled to all these things that don't actually bring us life. So how then do we tell the difference between true freedom and what only looks like freedom? And I think that is illustrated really well in our text today, especially in this contrast that we have between Paul and Silas, who are falsely accused and wrongly imprisoned, and then this jailer who's watching over them. Let's start with the jailer. Here's a working, middle-class guy. His occupation offers him a steady wage, allows him to contribute to society. Most certainly, it places him in far better fortunes compared to those that he's watching over day in and day out. So let's face it, I mean, his feet are not bound by chains. He is not confined to an innermost cell. He is free, right? Is he free? But by all appearances, it would seem so. That is, until something unexpected happens. See, when trouble comes to the jailer, his response to that trouble is to attempt to take his own life. And if nothing else, this tells us that, in fact, our free jailer, like so many of us, is hopelessly shackled to fear and despair. His freedom is an illusion. Even though he has all the outward signs of a free man, this jailer carries his cage within him wherever he goes. His spirit is chained. Now, in stark contrast to the jailer are the prisoners that he's watching over. Now, these guys, falsely accused, beaten, their feet are in stocks, they're in the innermost cell of this Philippian jail. If anyone is imprisoned in this story, Paul and Silas are the obvious candidates. They're the ones behind bars, right? But then how do we explain the singing? Right? I may be wrong about this, but imprisoned people, they don't sing, do they? If anything, they lament. But songs of praise and worship, those belong to people who are free, not wounded and in chains and sitting in the dark. And therein is the surprising twist in our story. Even though their feet are in stocks, Paul and Silas are the ones whose spirits soar into the heavens. They are the ones who are actually free. Which tells us something profound, I think, about the nature of true freedom, doesn't it? When Paul and Silas, when they faced difficult circumstances, they remained free. When the jailer faced difficult circumstances, his chains were exposed. The nature of true freedom is that not all appearances of freedom are actual experiences of freedom. So we might look free and even convince ourselves that we are, because we do what we want and when we want, and nobody can tell us otherwise. But the witness of Paul and Silas tells us that true freedom isn't about that. True freedom is knowing the peace and goodness of God deep in our bones. And we can only know the peace and goodness of God if we actually trust God. And we can only trust God, ironically enough, if we every day submit ourselves to God as his servants. In other words, true freedom isn't about doing what we want, but trusting what God wants for our lives. Being servants of God, this is what we as Christians proclaim as the nature of true freedom. But the nature of freedom is only one part of the conversation. See, any talk of freedom is incomplete without naming the cost of freedom. See, all freedom, no matter how you define it, comes with a cost. If we do what we want, when we want, and are accountable to no one, the cost is that we will bear the consequences of our choices, and we will spend the rest of our lives on an endless search for what truly satisfies our hearts. So you are free, indeed, to binge Netflix and eat junk food and spend all your free time hating those that you disagree with. You can do that, but by the time you realize that you have wasted your life on yourself and you have defined freedom through the lens of hatred, the longings of your heart still won't be satisfied, and the chains around your wrists will be so tight that you won't know how to get them off. This is a story we see over and over again in our society. When we are left to our own wayward devices, it is only human for us to make a mess of our freedom. Now, on the other hand, the cost of freedom, as God defines it, is that we don't get to do what we want, when we want, and be accountable to no one. The freedom that comes in being a servant to God means that we trust God's design for our lives, that we do what he has purposed for us to do, which is to love him with all that we are and to love our neighbors as ourselves. It means that we wait patiently on his timing, trusting that he knows what's good for us and that his answer to the when question of our lives is the best one. But it also means that we become accountable to him as well, and not only to him, but for our neighbors, for the ways that we show his love or fail to show his love. It means, in short, that we might very well find ourselves, like Paul and Silas, in difficult situations that we did not choose or in dark places that we would rather not be. And this is not because God doesn't love us. It's not because that God has abandoned us, but because God has purposed us to be there as his ambassadors of light in darkness. I can't imagine that Paul and Silas actually wanted to be beaten and thrown into prison. Of course they didn't. They were there because they had been faithful to God's leading. They were there because they had determined to live their lives as servants of God, who would trust him in any circumstance. And once they determined that the cost of following God was worth it, then they were free. And they were free indeed. Their freedom began to take on this amazing form, this amazing set of characteristics. Let me ask you guys, why didn't Paul and Silas leave once their chains were loosed and the doors of the prison opened? Wasn't that the whole purpose of the earthquake? To set them free after having been wrongly imprisoned? See, I can only imagine that if Paul and Silas, if they had defined freedom like we often define it, doing what we want when we want, accountable to no one, they would have been out of there as soon as they could. But they didn't do that. Why? Because they were already free. Chains or no chains, they knew that God was with them. And they trusted him enough to see a purpose for their chains. Their freedom in God allowed them to see beyond the present circumstance into the reality of God's great faithfulness. And this is one of the most powerful characteristics of freedom as God defines it. It's why they sang and prayed to God in their dark moments instead of accusing him of abandonment or lamenting their situation. Their trust in God's freedom brought them closer to God, even when the circumstance was unjust and probably didn't make much sense to them. It's also why, instead of running straight for the door the moment that God set them free, they waited and they stayed present, because without a doubt, they knew that it was common practice in Rome that if on a jailer's watch the prisoners escaped, it would fall upon the jailer to serve out the sentence of the prisoners. See, so aware were Paul and Silas of their neighbor, even the neighbor who kept them captive, and so confident in the freedom that they enjoyed in God, that they called out to the jailer, even though by doing so they risked being shackled and imprisoned once more. See, this is what freedom, true freedom, freedom as servants of God does. It allows Paul and Silas to see with new eyes the way God is present in their adversity, and how even in the midst of their troubles, God uses that to bring about his purposes. And that's something I'd wish I had known 20 years ago. I wish I had understood that the painful and the difficult times of my life, the times when I went through heartbreak, the times I felt lost and alone and without purpose, the times of grief at the death of friends, that these were not God abandoning me, nor turning his back on me, nor reneging on his promises. Exactly the opposite. These were the moments when God was inviting me into his freedom, inviting me to see that there is a peace and joy that I can have even and especially when life is difficult, and life will be difficult. Those were the moments that God was inviting me to live for someone other than myself. And I'd like to say that over the last 20 years, I have acted just as faithfully and confidently as Paul and Silas, but the truth is there are still some days when I try to grasp freedom on my own terms instead of receiving the gift of God's peace. There are days when I'm like the jailer who thinks he's free but finds out at the moment of crisis that his freedom is only an illusion. And like the jailer, I stand before you now, able to see and practice a better freedom only because there have been faithful men and women who have called out to me in the darkness to let me know that they were still there and that there's still reason for hope. My brothers and sisters, beloved church, graduates of all ages, let us be that for one another. Let us be that especially for our young graduates who look up to us to determine whether all this talk about God's freedom holds any weight at all. Let us be the light in others' darkness. Let us have the courage to wait on God in whatever difficult places God may have us in, if only to bring hope to others who are in the darkness there with us. Let us, like Paul and Silas, model a better freedom, a truer freedom, a God-given freedom for those around us who are caught in the endless cycles of fear and despair. And when the world is consumed by injustice and all hope has hidden itself from sight, let them hear us sing. Pray with me. O God, who breaks the chains of our oppression, we pray that you would transform our notions of freedom today, so that our lives may be happily given in service to you. Help us to count the cost of following you and to recognize that no matter where you lead us in this life, that your light can overcome any darkness. So set us free, O God. And through us, may your salvation come to others as well. We pray this in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.